Psalm 8 is the passage we'll be looking at this morning. Psalm 8, I'll begin reading at verse 1. We'll read through the whole psalm. Hear once again God's word. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you should visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Amen. What is man? This is a question that has been asked time and time again throughout the history of mankind. And not surprisingly, many answers have been given throughout the ages to this important question. In fact, everybody seems to have some sort of an answer to that question, don't they? Whether or not their answer is well thought out is a different matter, but most people seem to have come to an answer with which they seem to be satisfied, at least for the time being. Some have come to believe that man is nothing more than the product of the universe, brought into existence by pure chance, as an amoeba, and by further chance evolved into the sophisticated animals we are today through the evolutionary process. Others believe that because all creation is part of God, that man too must be God because he's part of creation. Others believe that we are created beings, but that God is not involved with us or involved with the universe in an intimate way. They believe that he simply set things in order at the beginning and walked away from it, allowing things to run their, quote, natural course. And to what end, they don't seem to know. Still others believe that we are eternal beings and that we are in the process of becoming gods ourselves. And given the way most people or many people live their lives, it's not difficult to see how one might conclude, in fact, that they are gods. But even a quick glance at the world around us will prove that mankind is no god at all. Well, you see, when man is left to himself to try and answer the question of what man is and what his purpose in life is, as you can see, the answers are limitless or unlimited. People have all kinds of answers to that question. So long as man looks to himself or to creation to try and answer this question, he will never come to the true answer. It won't happen. It's only when one picks up the scriptures with God-given faith that the answer to the question is found. The scriptures reveal that God is our creator and that we are his creatures. The scriptures tell us that God is our creator and that he is very much involved and very much concerned with his creation. So much so that he became just like his creation in order to redeem his people and to redeem his creation from sin and to give everlasting life. And so let's look then to the eighth psalm to learn more as to how we might answer this question. We note that the body of the psalm has quite a bit to say about mankind in general. But we also note that it begins and ends with statements about God. The reason for this has to do with the fact that we cannot understand anything about mankind without first understanding who God is. In fact, it is for this very reason that Calvin follows this same order in the beginning of his Institutes of the Christian Religion. He begins with the knowledge of God, and then he proceeds to discuss the knowledge of man. Indeed, the very scriptures themselves begin by telling us about God, and then telling us about the origins and the purposes or purpose of mankind. And that's because the way that we know ourselves is by first knowing God. The way we know ourselves is by first knowing God. We must view who we are in light of who God is, and then what He says about us. Without looking to God, we will come to the wrong conclusions about who we are. Without looking to God first, it's easy to see how people can think that they themselves are good and right, that they are upstanding. When man is the measure of mankind, then it's easy to see how people tend to think more highly of themselves than they ought. But when we first look to God, it is then that we realize who and what we are in truth. Being that all truth is God's truth, and for man to know anything in his truest sense, then he must first know the true and living God. Indeed, he must know the one who is the truth, the Lord Jesus Christ. By beginning with God, we come to understand what his purpose is for his creatures. Beginning with God, we realize that he is the creator, again, and we are his creatures. And we also realize that our chief end as his creatures is to glorify him and to enjoy him forever. And so the first verse of the psalm says this: O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. The psalm begins with the covenant name of God and then followed by his title. Yahweh, our sovereign Lord, is how it reads. Yahweh, our sovereign Lord. Now, no doubt, it is only his people who know his name and recognize his position as their sovereign master who can understand what the opening words of this psalm say. The name of the Lord is excellent and it is glorious. And his name doesn't only tell us about what we are to call him, but it also reveals to us who he is and what he is like. His name is a revelation of who he is. It's a revelation of what kind of a God he is. Yahweh is his gracious and merciful name. Yahweh, or Jehovah, is the name by which he reveals himself to his people through the covenant of grace. Everywhere his people are found, all around the globe, there his name is found in praise upon the lips of his people. Indeed, the earth is full of God's glory. But that glory is only seen and only understood by those who have been given eyes of faith to see it. His covenant name is only known to those who belong to him, because his name can only be known and understood in any, to any degree that we're able to understand it, by faith. By faith. By faith, as his people, when we look at creation, we see the glory of God. Without faith, creation doesn't tell people the full story about God. Yes, there's a general revelation. It tells them that God exists, but that's where it stops, right? They need eyes of faith. They need to be given faith to understand anything more about this God who is their creator. With eyes of faith, we see that creation reflects God's glory because we know that it is the work of his hands. No other theory for the existence of the universe could ever account for the wonders that are found within it. Folks, the reason we see beauty, the reason we see order and design, even in this fallen world, is solely due to the fact that God created and sustains all that exists. If it were not for his kind and gracious providence, there would be utter chaos and destruction everywhere throughout the universe. Indeed, if it were not for God, the universe would have ceased to exist the very moment sin and death entered into this world. Now, the first verse goes on to tell us that God has set his glory above the heavens. God's glory is above the heavens. When Solomon built the temple, in his prayer during the dedication, he confessed before God, "The heavens, even the highest heaven, cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built." He noted that not even the highest heaven can contain God. And the reason for that is due to the fact that even the highest heaven is still but part of his creation. God is so majestic, he's so enormous, that he cannot be contained within his creation. We can't even fathom that, I don't think. But it's true. Even the highest heaven is still part of his creation. It's still something that was created by his hand and something that even, it can be said, is held in the palm of his hand. Even if somebody were to be able to get into a spaceship and travel to the furthest galaxy, even if a person were able to travel through space for millions of light years, he would still be within God's created universe, outside of which God exists. That's how big our God is. That's the Creator with whom we have to do. In the second verse of our psalm, we read these words: "Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger." God's name is majestic in all the earth. His glory fills the whole earth and is praised even by the mouths of infants and young children. When an infant feeds upon his mother's breast, it does so to the glory of God. God is the one who brought the child into existence and gave it the mouth and also the ability to suck so that it could feed upon its mother's breast without having to be taught to do so. It feeds upon its mother by God-given instinct. It's not natural instinct, it's God-given instinct that causes the child to do that. Infants are a great illustration of what it means to be helpless and fully dependent upon God. God is glorified by this. You see, God is glorified when we come to the conclusion that we are helpless and are in need of his constant care and provision. This brings glory to God. Confessing this is a form of praise to him. But there's more to this section of the psalm. The psalm was quoted by Jesus on the occasion of his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. And you don't have to turn there, but if you'd like to, you can. Matthew 21, I'm going to read verses 14 and 16. And there we read these words: "Then the blind and the lame came to him into the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant. And they said to him, 'Do you hear what these are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes. Have you never read? Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise.'" So while Jesus was in the temple area, healing the blind and healing the lame, the children who had witnessed what Jesus was doing began to praise him, because even they knew who Jesus was. Even though they were children, they knew enough to know that only the Messiah could perform such miracles on earth, and that he was in their very midst on that very day. And so they praised Jesus, crying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Folks, don't ever underestimate what your children are able to understand concerning the God of our scriptures. Don't underestimate it. I never cease to be amazed by what the children of this congregation are able to comprehend and understand as a result of participating in the worship services with us. As you might have guessed, in this account in Matthew, the chief priests and the teachers of the law grew angry by what they saw, angry by what they heard from the children. They expected Jesus to tell the children to stop, because such praise was only to be given to God and to His anointed one. But Jesus replied, referring back to the words of this psalm, "Have you never read? Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise." With these words, of course, Jesus admitted to being God, as He has done plenty of times throughout the scriptures. But you see, the children were not worshiping a mere man, were they? The children were not worshiping a mere man. That would have been idolatry and hardly something Jesus would have commended. The children were offering praise to whom praise is due. Jesus is the proper object of our praise because He is God. You notice also that the scribes and the teachers became upset with Jesus. And indeed, Psalm 8 prophesied of that occasion as well, right? God ordained that the children should worship Jesus, and that in doing so, that He would confound His foes. It would confound His adversaries. Same thing we're told in the psalm. Indeed, even the little ones in our midst who sing this psalm with the rest of the congregation are singing praise to God. The praise that they offer is enough to silence even the greatest enemies of God. That such young children are able to know and to praise the true and living God is a great testimony to the enemies of Christ. At least it ought to be. That children are able and willing to do that which mature adults are unable and unwilling to do is to their shame. Amazingly, even our youngest children who worship God know more about life than even the most intelligent atheists of this world. From this, we're reminded that the Lord chooses the weak things of this world to confound the wise. And what a shocking time it will be when the wise people of the world, standing at the throne of judgment, come to realize that infants and young children knew more about the true purpose and meaning of life than they ever did. God will humble the proud and raise up the weak and humble on that glorious day. In Matthew 11, in verses 25 and 26, we read this. "At that time, Jesus answered and said, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight.'" In light of what we learn here and also in other places in Scripture, I've never understood, and I imagine many of you have the same thought, never understanding the reasoning behind Christians pulling their young ones out of the corporate worship of the church. You see, folks, our children have just as much a reason and a right to worship God as we do. Why anybody would want to dismiss their children from participating in worship and sitting under the means of grace is beyond me. And I'm talking about on a regular basis. I understand we have exceptional times when children act up and we do need to remove them out for various reasons. But if it's the regular purpose to dismiss our children from being under the means of grace, why? Why? What do we not understand about the covenantal aspect of worship? And how it is that all generations are supposed to come before the Lord to offer praise to His holy name and to be under the means of grace. You see, while Jesus was on earth, He went out of His way to minister to children. He went out of His way to do that. In Mark 10 and verses 13 through 16, "Then they brought little children to Him that He might touch them, but the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, He was greatly displeased, and He said to them, 'Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it.' And He took up He took them up in his arms and he put his hands on them and he blessed them. In Matthew 18 and verses 1 through 11, at the same time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And then Jesus called a little child to him. He set him in the midst of them and he said, "Surely I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses. For offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it far from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Take heed," Jesus says, "that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. But the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." And surely I think you can see and hope you've been impressed with the fact that Jesus cares about ministering to children. Jesus is the one who is ministering to you even here now in this place. And just as much as they had a place when he walked the earth and had a place in his presence when he did so, they have a place and a right to be here among Jesus and to be blessed by him in this service. So I hope you've been impressed with that. Let's look at verses 3 and 4 of our psalm. Psalmist goes on to say, "When I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him?" If you've ever had the opportunity to be out in the country or up in the mountains on a clear night, then you may have some idea of what David considered here. You see, as a shepherd, David would have spent many nights under the starry eastern skies. And it's easy to imagine him lying on his back many nights with nothing above him but the starry eastern night sky. As he looked above the heavens and considered how all that he saw was the work of God's fingers, he couldn't help but to also consider how seemingly insignificant mankind is in light of what he saw above. No doubt it's during times like these that we tend to be mindful of how small and seemingly insignificant we are. If you've ever looked into space through a telescope, you've probably come to the same conclusion. It's humbling, very humbling. Given how huge the moon is, how innumerable the stars in heaven are, we begin, at least on a certain scale, to understand to some degree just how small we are. But notice what David is teaching us here from this. First of all, we learn that even though the moon and the stars are enormous, David tells us they were made by the finger of God. They're made by the finger of God. And so the first thing we should be impressed with is the enormity of our God as the creator of all these things. In contrast to God, the moon and the stars and all of heaven is tiny. It's tiny. But then when mankind is considered with the heavens, we must also conclude that mankind is tiny, even smaller than those things which God has created at that great level. Indeed, there's nothing quite like looking into the starry heavens on a clear night to humble a person. Consider how vast the universe is. Consider the many galaxies, the innumerable stars, the various planets, all those things. Well, in light of all these things, we might well wonder, even as David does, what then is man that God should be mindful of him? Now, when the unbeliever looks at the enormity of creation, he might come to that same question. In light of how big the universe is, they might conclude that mankind is but just nothing more than an insignificant speck. In light of the vastness of creation, they might easily conclude that human beings are meaningless and insignificant. In fact, such a question has led people to believe in hopeless teachings like that of existentialism, right? It's only when we look upon the universe in light of God's special revelation that we come to the knowledge of the truth. Yes, it's true that God is enormous, that the universe He created is vast, and that we are but tiny creatures, also created by Him and placed within this universe. But David's point is that he wants us to be filled with wonder and amazement, just as he was. His point is that given how great and awesome God is and how huge the universe is in which we live, it's amazing that God would be mindful of us, and not only mindful of us, that He would also care for us. In other words, we should be amazed to learn that God cares about what's going on in our little individual lives, right? You see, God really is intimately involved with all of His creation. We're told that not a sparrow falls from the sky without His knowing it. But more than that, we're told that God is mindful of us as His people. That means the infinite, eternal, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God, who is overseeing all of His creation, is pleased to fill His mind with thoughts about you and me. Now imagine that. Humanly speaking, we might think that God has more important things to fill His mind with. But we're told He's mindful of us. What a glorious thing to read about our God. Even as small as we are in the overall scheme of things, He chooses to fill His mind with thoughts about you and me. He knows the number of hairs upon each of our heads. He knows our thoughts, as we considered a couple weeks back. He knows our worries. He knows our cares. He knows our troubles. He knows our concerns. He knows it all. But it's not just some objective knowledge that is fine for Him to know. He knows it all, and He cares. He cares so much that He visits each of us to take care of all of our needs. He is the God who visits His people. He visited with our first parents in the Garden of Eden. He visited Abraham and Sarah. And He visited mankind in the most glorious way when He came to earth taking on humanity through His Son Jesus Christ. What a humbling thing to consider. And I hope you'll treasure the fact that God loves you. You know, you think about the people whom you love in this world and how often you do think upon them and think about them. And there are moments of lapse when we don't think about certain people and they come and go in our thoughts. But God, that doesn't happen with God. He's constantly thinking about you if you belong to Him. It's a very humbling thought. Now, in the next verses, David goes on to show us why God is mindful of us. Namely, it's because we are the crown of His creation. We are the crown of His creation. Look at verses 5 through 8. For you have made Him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned Him with glory and honor. You have made Him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under His feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the sea. Think about that. God created all that exists so that He could create mankind on the sixth day in His image and likeness to rule over all that He created during the first 5 days. Isn't that amazing? Now, the New King James Version, along with a number of other translations, says that God made man a little lower than the angels. It's very likely that the best translation is that man was created a little lower than God, rather than the angels. The word translated as angels here is the word Elohim. Now, as far as I know, nowhere in the Old Testament is the word Elohim ever translated as angels. But as we get to the Hebrew passage in just a moment, we'll see that the Hebrew passage is simply quoting the Septuagint version of the Old Testament, which does translate the passage as referring to angels. I know it's a bit confusing, but the writer of Hebrews was likely deliberate in using the Septuagint version for a purpose. He had a point to make in comparing and contrasting the ministry and the status of Jesus with the angels, right? But as David wrote it originally, it seems as though he's making a different point. David is concerned to show how man is the crown of God's creation and how man was created a little lower than God in the sense that man was created in the image and likeness of God and that he was given dominion over all things, over all of creation. No doubt many translators have been hesitant to adopt this translation out of sheer desire to not elevate man too high. However, the fact is that God created us in His image and likeness, and He did, in fact, give us dominion over all His creation. However, even though mankind is capable of exercising dominion over all things, over many things in creation, James reminds us of our shortcoming in exercising dominion over ourselves. So there's a humbling give and take here, isn't there? Listen to what James reminds us. Yeah, you've been given dominion over all things, but boy, we can't even control ourselves. He says, so also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. Behold, how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beasts and birds and reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. No doubt, again, we are to be humbled by this. Nevertheless, we do bear the image of God and have been given the ability to exercise dominion over creation. Indeed, there is no higher status within creation than to be made in the image and likeness of God. But with this great status comes also great responsibility. As the image bearers of God, we have the duty, according to the sixth commandment, to promote and to preserve the lives of others who bear God's image. In other words, we have a God-ordained duty to care for the elderly, to care for the sick, to care for the disabled, to care for the homeless, the orphans, the widows, and the unborn. Secondly, we must always be mindful that our high status in creation has been given to us by one who is infinitely greater than us, infinitely higher than us. We must be mindful that we are image bearers of God. We really do reflect God's image, but we are not gods ourselves. All that we do as image bearers ought to be done in light of this truth. We ought to always be mindful of the fact that we are the creatures and there is only one creator. And we are to serve and to worship Him alone. We must never get carried away with our positions of authority. Our authority is given to us by God, and we have a duty to do only that which He has allowed and instructed us to do. We have a God-ordained duty to take dominion over this created world. This is done in various ways, of course. In exploring space and exploring the deep parts of the ocean and studying medicine and finding cures for diseases, and taming wild animals, the list goes on and on. However, this right of rule does not give us the right to abuse creation. We ought never to think that we have a God-ordained right to abuse God's creation. Additionally, we need not give in to all the propaganda of the environmentalists. You see, environmentalists who are unbelievers fail to understand that it's okay for mankind to take dominion over creation. But being unbelievers, they worship creation and serve the creation rather than worshiping God and obeying his mandate to subdue the earth. They've got it all mixed up, don't they? Well, in Hebrews 2 in verse 5, the author of Hebrews admits that at present we do not see everything subject to man. But immediately following, he goes on to say, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor. Allow me to read that section for you. Again, 7 through 10. You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Well, the reason we don't see everything subject to man at this point goes back to the fall. You see, when Adam sinned in the garden, we lost much of our ability to take dominion over creation. But Jesus, the last Adam, has restored his dominion. Jesus was made a little lower than the angels in order that he could live a perfect life as a human and die a perfect death. And as a result of what he has done as our Redeemer, the Father crowned him with glory and honor and has therefore put all things under his feet. He is currently bringing all things in subjection under his feet, as the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 and also in Ephesians 1:22. Full dominion over all of creation is seen in Christ, not in us, seen in Christ, and we in him. You and I are limited, greatly limited in our ability and scope of taking dominion. However, the dominion of Jesus Christ is all-encompassing, including taking dominion over us and all of our enemies. And it is for this reason that the psalm concludes with the very praise of God with which it began. The last verse says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. And so we end this psalm with the same sentiment of praise that we began with. And by this, we're reminded that as great and wonderful a task as taking dominion over creation is, it takes a secondary place to our primary calling life, which is to be a worshiper of God. And may God enable us to bring glory and honor to him in all that we do, all the days of our lives. Let's pray.